Welcome to Theology Unchained. Brought to you by Rugged Path, preaching God's grace in the midst of a fallen world.
Welcome back to Theology Unchained. This is episode 6, part 2 of the Doctrines of Grace. So we will conclude our discussion on those doctrines, and I hope you will be blessed by it. The radical depravity is the foundation. It's why all of this grace is necessary. But I believe efficacious grace is the very core of it all. And this is the one that a lot of people that consider themselves three-point Calvinists will deny. And you see a really bad position they put themselves in with the gospel by denying this. And you see how when they present the gospel and say what a person must do to be saved, we see they take a different route than what the Bible teaches. And so in some aspects, you know, one of the things I found over the years is when talking and reading from people who are Arminian, fully Arminian, like they would say that I don't agree with any of that Calvinism stuff. They still preach the gospel in a sense to a certain degree. Now, I'm not saying they do it right or proper or anything like that. But they say, hey, guess what? Repentance and faith is necessary. They'll come out and they'll say that. That tends to be their thing that they'll say. But when you talk to a three-point Calvinist a lot of times, they'll reduce faith to nothing more than an intellectual belief, and they'll totally get rid of repentance. And so they find themselves in a much more dangerous position than the full Arminian, because they've so warped their theology and thinking that now the gospel is simply some facts that need to be believed. And I'm not saying all of them do this, but most of them. Most that I have talked to, it's about getting people to say a prayer so that there's some sort of intellectual belief going on in that part. But they say, hey, you don't need to be repentant or anything like that. They just totally get rid of that because they see that as a work. Well, that's a very hyper-Calvinistic, I don't even know if I'd go hyper-Calvinistic, but in a sense it's hyper-Calvinistic in that you don't have to do anything. You just have to accept that Christ died on the cross for your sins. But it's a warped view in that of God's election, because what it does is it says there's no real regeneration taking place. And so we understand, the Calvinist, the Christian, Orthodox Christian would say, okay, this can all take place because God chose you and regenerated you. And that's what we're going to get to in this next point, is that because he chose you, because he made you a new creature, you will be repentant and you will have faith. And so the idea that faith somehow comes before the new birth, or sometimes I don't even think they have an understanding of what it means to be born again. I think it's just a phrase they say. But there is something going on in your heart, your soul, that is being changed, is being made alive, and that alive, that change, produces faith and repentance and a love for God and obedience. I mean, all of this comes in together with a new heart. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfectly obedient, but that desire to be obedient is there now in that new heart. And so you see the people that would be considered a three-point Calvinist, when they deny efficacious grace, they deny the gospel. So we're going to look at it real quick. It's called irresistible grace in the acronym of TULIP, but we're going to step over limited atonement just for a moment, because I believe efficacious grace is the core. All of the doctrines of grace are important, but without God's efficacious grace, there is no redemption. The other doctrines are there to explain the nuances of his grace. In other words, radical depravity explains why his grace is necessary. Sovereign election establishes how God dispenses his grace. But this doctrine of efficacious grace explains God's grace itself, that very thing that makes redemption possible. For without his grace, there would be no atonement, regeneration, forgiveness, nor eternal life. There would only be judgment. There would only be hellfire. Isaiah 55:10-13 states, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Clearly, what the Lord is saying here is that his grace is efficacious. It will accomplish what he desires. The symbolism of the thorn bush being replaced by the cypress and the nettle by the myrtle is a description of regeneration or the new birth. But let us not stop there. There is no one who seeks God, but God is the seeker of sinners. In Luke 15:4 through 7, Jesus states that it is he who is the seeking shepherd. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. John Piper writes, "Irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. If we are dead in our sins, totally unable to submit to God, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcomes our rebellion." However, it is the Apostle John that elaborates the most on this doctrine. In John 6, Jesus states that only those that are drawn by the Father is given to Christ. And no one can come to Christ unless it is granted him by the Father. Granted is an important word here. It is didymai in the Greek and is something that is given or permitted by one in authority. It is used again dealing with repentance in Acts 11:18. Then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. In John 6, verses 63 through 66, Jesus describes his efficacious grace. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. We see a very big warning, a danger sign here, when we hear the idea that it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. We're walking a fine line if we deny efficacious grace here. Those who don't want to accept this, says that the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There were those who wanted to follow Christ, but for the wrong reasons. They did not continue because it was not of the Spirit's doing. They were not chosen or regenerated by God. And in John 8, 32 through 36, Jesus states, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus here is clearly stating what Paul echoes in Romans chapter 6. It is God who frees us from the slavery of sin. It is up to us to deliver ourselves. Then we would not, for we are slave of Satan, the Father, in our intellect, emotion, and will. Only God is our deliverer, or else we are our own deliverer. Now understand what Jesus says here. They wish to kill him. Now think about it. At this time, it was very visible because Jesus was physically walking on the earth, and people were wishing to kill him. But think about what we do when we change the doctrines of grace and the teachings of Jesus. and Paul talks about this, because after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, as the church began to spread, so around the time of 55 to 65 AD, of course, Paul's writing his letters to the churches. And what we see is that he warns them that people will come teaching a different Jesus. Now, if we're going to teach a different Jesus, what does that tell us about what we want to do to the real Jesus? We want to kill him. We want to kill off the real Jesus, and we want to bring forth a new Jesus to our liking, something that will be better for our situation. And so when we stray into these areas of rejecting the doctrines of grace, we have to be careful what we're doing with Jesus, okay? That we're not just telling people they want to choose Jesus and it's up to them. We're doing more than that. We're saying, because the Jesus in the Bible says you can't choose him. The Jesus in the Bible says the Father has to draw you and choose you and give you to him. And so if we're rejecting these doctrines of grace, we're bringing forth a different Jesus, a new Jesus. But this is echoed as well in Ephesians 2, that as we were followers of sin and Satan, God made us alive together with Christ. And in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, it states, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. God did not only design redemption, but he has carried out every aspect of it. That's very important to understand, that he didn't only design it, he's carried out every aspect of it. So you have the Father designing it and planning it, the Son, my brain's not working today, the Son carries it out, and then the Spirit applies it. So let's look a little bit about the arguments against this point of efficacious grace. And we talked a little bit about this before, but I'll read through it. The arguments against this point are very common, as some people consider themselves a three-point Calvinist, rejecting this and the limited atonement. However, as I stated before, salvation is impossible without it, and the other points they claim to adhere to make no sense without God's efficacious grace. There is obviously a misunderstanding of the other three points if they reject this doctrine. So the main argument which comes forth is that they believe man cooperates with God as he chooses them. They might call this prevenient grace, in which God enlightens their minds with the truth, and then man chooses whether or not to accept God's grace. The problem of this is that it contradicts the doctrine of radical depravity. Even if God enlightened man's mind and allowed him to choose, man would still rebel against God, for it is not his mind that needs changed only, but his entire being. God must first regenerate the heart, for there can be no desire for him. This is why many three-point Calvinists preach a gospel which is based in decisionalism or easy believism. They believe that it is only the mind that needs changed. Therefore, repentance is only a change of mind, but not the heart. The person is not being saved holistically from sin, but only eternally from hell according to their doctrine, which is the result of being saved from sin. Charles Spurgeon warns against this understanding of repentance. Just now, some professedly Christian teachers are misleading many by saying that repentance is only a change of mind. It is true that the original word does convey the idea of a change of mind, but the whole teaching of Scripture concerning the repentance which is not to be repented of is that it is a much more radical and complete change than is implied by our common phrase about changing one's mind. Repentance that does not include sincere sorrow for sin is not the saving grace that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. So understand what Charles Spurgeon says there. Repentance comes forth that includes a sincere sorrow for sin that is the saving grace that is brought forth by the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of man. Repentance is not a totally depraved person cannot work himself into repentance. He doesn't want anything to do with repentance. That's why this is a grace of God wrought by the Holy Spirit. Not only does this argument conflict with radical depravity, but it contradicts sovereign election in that the sovereign God of this universe may not get what he ordains or chooses. Again, God sits back as a weak bystander, hoping and depending on mankind to take the bait. Radical depravity aside, even if men were not totally depraved, this means that man chooses God based on his reason alone. He has to decide intellectually that God is better for him than hell. So either more intelligent men are choosing God, and others who are more foolish are not, or God is completely saving his elect. This idea that man can choose God based on his own intelligence or wisdom is a work. It flies directly in the face of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it states that we are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you choose God because of your intelligence or wisdom over others who have been given this prevenient grace, then it is your works cooperating with the grace of God that allows you to be saved, not the grace of God alone. This is called synergistic soteriology, and this is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. They have just added a bunch of bells and whistles to it. So before we move on to the other two doctrines, after covering these first three, we must address the objections of most people that this means God is not fair. The belief that by God choosing some to be saved and others to be cast into hell makes God unfair. Well, first we must address who sends sinners to hell. Is it God? He is the judge. It is God's justice and wrath that condemn men to eternal judgment. It is his love, holiness, and righteousness that require this as well. So if because of man's rebellion, all men are cast into hell by God, then if God was fair, no one would be saved. Trust me, you do not want God to be fair. However, due to his great love and grace, he has saved some of mankind from destruction for himself. These elect will share in an eternal relationship with him. That is not fair. It is graciousness from a loving and good God. So why not save all of man? Can we fathom the mind of God? Can we, finite creatures, understand his purposes? Can you, the clay, say to the potter that he is wrong? God created the universe to display his attributes, to display himself. We see this in creation. Romans 1 states that no one is without excuse, because they can see the character of God in his creation. Thereby, if everyone were saved from a final wrath, then God would not be displaying his attributes. There would be no one who is punished for their wickedness. God would simply let everyone off the hook. Then he would not be a good judge. There would be no justice, no wrath, and therefore no grace. If everyone were simply delivered, his grace would be unknown. It takes wrath to display his grace. No one has ever stated that fairness is an attribute of God. This is a concept of man. Paul states in Romans 9, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Everyone receives God's justice, only the elect find their refuge in the Son." Psalms 2:12. It is his sovereign choice upon whom he will show mercy by calling them to the Son. But even if this issue of fairness continues to be a problem for you, you must ask yourself, do you have an answer why God does not save everyone under your belief system? If you are the one who rejects these doctrines of grace based on the idea of fairness, then what is your answer as to why God does not simply save everyone? The Arminian has a greater problem with their idea of fairness, for is it fair that God would leave a decision for salvation in the hands of those who hate him and love the sin in which they abide? So now we have an understanding, kind of this idea of God's fairness. At least we've looked at that idea and said, look, we don't want God to be fair. We want God to be gracious. We want God to be loving. If he was fair, he would send us all to hell. But in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he has saved some of us, many of us, for his pleasure and purposes. So let's move on to limited atonement. This is the most controversial one. But for the sake of clarification, again, we're going to call it definite atonement. Now, this is one that I don't believe necessarily. If you're a four-point Calvinist and you don't agree with this, I don't know that this necessarily has idolatry involved in it, but maybe. So let's be careful and let's look inside that why do we not understand this. Sometimes people get wrapped in these textual traps, but we'll go through it and we'll look at what it says. Of all the doctrines of grace, this seems to be the most controversial. There are those who would call themselves four-point Calvinists because they cannot accept this teaching. However, we must determine why they do not accept it. The teaching is simply that Christ said that he would lay down his life for his sheep, John 10:11 and 15. This means that the atonement resulting from the death of Christ on the cross was only for the elect and not the entirety of mankind. If there is not limited atonement, then there must be unlimited atonement. If the atonement is the application of Christ's work on the cross to cover sins, which the scriptures teach, then unlimited atonement would state that all men are saved. This is universalism, which states that no man will be cast into hell. Yet most, if not all, four-point Calvinists and three-point Calvinists would claim that they do not support the idea of universalism. So where does the problem arise? It tends to be over the verse in 1 John 2:2. It states, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There are three valid understandings of this verse that substantiate definite atonement rather than contradict it. One is that the word propitiation is different from the idea of atonement. Where atonement covers the sin, propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath for the sake of common grace. What is common grace? It is the grace that every person on earth experiences to enjoy life and creation while on the earth. Every breath that every person takes is allowed by God through his common grace. God should have destroyed every sinner immediately in his justice. However, he allows men to live on this earth in regard to his mercy and purposes. So in order to allow this to happen, God's judgment had to be postponed for a time. So to placate his wrath and justice, in this sense, Christ died for the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 is another verse that alludes to that. Another view is that although the death of Christ was infinitely sufficient for all those who existed and were sinners, it is only efficient for the elect. The third view concerning this verse states that when the Apostle John wrote this, by stating Christ died for the sins of the world, John was speaking in terms of time, not geography or race. Note that in the Greek, this word cosmos can mean many different things. It can mean the universe, mankind, the perceptive world, the elect. We see that through the Gospel of John and his other letters that he uses this word cosmos in many different ways. So he would have meant that not only did Christ die for the elect during the first century that were on earth, but for all of the elect throughout time. In fact, Irenaeus, who was the spiritual grandson of the Apostle John, stated this concerning definite atonement. For it was not merely for those who believed on him in the time of Tiberius Caesar that Christ came, nor did the Father exercise his providence for the men only who are now alive, but for all men altogether, who from the beginning, according to their capacity and their generation, have both feared and loved God, and practiced justice and piety towards their neighbors, and have earnestly desired to see Christ and to hear his voice. Charles Spurgeon speaks clearly and eloquently regarding definite atonement. A redemption which pays a price, but does not ensure that which is purchased, a redemption which calls Christ a substitute for the sinner, but yet which allows the person to suffer, is altogether unworthy of our apprehensions of Almighty God. He also states, "We hold that Christ, when he died, had an object in view, and that object will most assuredly and beyond a doubt be accomplished. We measure the design of Christ's death by the effect of it. If anyone asks us, what did Christ design to do by his death, we answer that question by asking him another, what has Christ done, or what will Christ do by his death? For we declare that the measure of the effect of Christ's love is the measure of the design of the cross. We cannot so believe our reason as to think that the intention of Almighty God could be frustrated, or that the design of so great a thing as the atonement can by any way whatever be missed." Whatever position you take in regard to this verse, the entire teaching of Scripture instructs us that atonement is limited. Do not allow your misunderstanding of the text to cause you to deny an obvious teaching of the Scriptures. Is there idolatry in rejecting this doctrine? Maybe, although for some it may be a sheer misunderstanding of the text. For others, however, they may be guilty of not accepting it due to the rejection of a genuine understanding of the other doctrines of grace. So, again, be careful here. We're not sure, you know, depending on the person's heart, person, you know, why they're rejecting this, it's something they'll have to look into their own heart to say, why am I rejecting this? The idea that I want God to love all of mankind and reduce him down to this attribute of love, or, you know, are there other reasons? But anyways, we'll move on to the final one. And this is preserving grace. It can be found in an idolatry, but it's also a logical conclusion of the other 4 points of grace. So when we understand them, we understand that the logical conclusion has to be preserving grace. But the Bible also talks about it as well. It's not just logic. It simply states, if God chose you to be saved and redeemed, then you will not become unredeemed. Unredeemed is impossible by definition, as you cannot be unpurchased by God. Most look to certain texts in Scripture to substantiate the view that men can fall from grace or lose their salvation. Do not get caught in textual traps. When there are obvious verses and teachings in the Scripture that are clear concerning a certain doctrine, do not allow your misinterpretation of a few outweigh the majority. If God brought you to life and changed you by his power into a new creature, then how can you in your own power change yourself back against his will? Many years ago, I struggled with some of these passages and what they mean. But when we look at them in their immediate context, as well as in their larger context of Scripture, we can see that they clearly do not state that one of the elect can lose their salvation. There are a couple of passages that seem to suggest that one can lose their salvation, but they are very weak. We have explanations, very good explanations, based on the audience, the context, all of these things, of why they don't hold any water. The strongest, though, on the surface is Galatians 5:4. So let's take a look at it real quick. It says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." But there are three things we must note. The most important is that, number one, we should never assume that our interpretation of one passage should take precedent over what the rest of Scripture teaches. Considering the complexities that lie in interpreting Scripture, we should never be so arrogant to assume that we are perfectly understanding the text as it was written to its original audience. Number two, in understanding his audience, Paul is stating to a large group of people that there are Judaizers among them who are not saved because they are trusting in circumcision. He is also giving them a theoretical comparison that if they become like the Judaizers, then they would not be the redeemed elect, but they would show themselves for who they are. Notice Paul does not state that they have fallen from grace, but if they would pursue circumcision over Christ, that they would then be shown as false converts. And when I say Paul doesn't state that they have fallen from grace, he does state you have fallen away from grace, but what he's saying is they haven't fallen completely away. So there's this idea of, in their teaching, that they've fallen away from grace. If they pursue that, then they will show themselves to be not ever in grace, not one of the elect. Number three, in verse 4, the Greek word used for severed from Christ is it's a very difficult word to pronounce, even when I am feeling good. It's a Greek word that, which in its aorist passive indicative form, it tells us that in the past they were not joined with Christ, and they are not fallen from grace in the sense that they once possessed it, but are actively moving away from it by continuing to rely on works. So exegetically, those who were preaching and relying on works were never redeemed. So we have an understanding there, again, if I could have pronounced the Greek word. I'm going to take this slowly. Katerphethete. It's saying that, so we have two understandings, that he could be saying that that they were not ever joined with Christ, and they're being severed. They're not now severed. They just never have been joined with Christ. They've always been severed. And so they're not falling away from grace in the sense that they once possessed it, but are actively moving away from it. Because understand, if they're in the church, dealing with church people, dealing with the elect, dealing with the grace, you know, in the church there are these sacraments of grace that we call, that deal with our sanctification, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. There might be some understanding of that too in what Paul is saying, but they are around grace. By being in the church and part of the church, they are around grace on a weekly basis. And although they've never been regenerated, they've never experienced grace, by being in the church and continuing to preach works, they are moving more and more away from the potential for grace in their life. In a, again, a theoretical sense, if they're not the elect, then they're not the elect. It's a tough verse. That's why I use this verse as an explanation, because I think it is the toughest, but I think there are good explanations of it if you really dig into it and see what it's saying. I mean, we can't take one passage and say, okay, well, the rest of Scripture is wrong. You know, all these other verses are wrong. All these other passages are wrong because this one passage says this. Well, we don't totally understand completely and fully what Paul may have been saying on the surface. I mean, I think these are some good explanations. But again, you know, just even if you don't agree with those explanations, you can't just say, well, this one passage negates all the rest of what Scripture teaches. I mean, that's ridiculous. So, you know, use caution in understanding it. But then again, we can look back at the other four doctrines of grace and say, well, logically, the outcome is, if God chose you and by his power you are saved, You can't lose that salvation because he chose you. The sovereign one elected you, predestined you to be saved, to spend eternity with him. You're not losing your eternal life. So there's a lot of ways we can argue that, argue the arguments against this point of grace, this preserving grace. So let me continue on. We'll wrap it up. The reality of this is that by rejecting these doctrines of grace, we are essentially creating another God. It is not the God of Scripture, but one of our own making, who will allow us to live according to our ways and be seemingly redeemed by our own effort and power. The very way that we practice evangelism is influenced by our understanding of redemption. Those who reject the doctrines of grace tend to evangelize through manipulation or salesmanship. They often resort to decisionalism, where they attempt to get the person to make a decision for Christ or say a prayer. Will those who are redeemed make a decision for Christ? Absolutely. But it is through regeneration that this happens, not through the reason or will of the individual or the pastor or evangelist. So then we should not coerce people into making a decision for Christ, but preach to them the gospel and teach them. Allow them to follow Christ if that is their heart and disciple, and then disciple them. Let them trust and obey. I have often heard that a person bears the fruit of salvation if they show a change of life. However, this is not exactly what the Bible states. It tells us that there will be continued repentance and obedience. John 3:36, Acts 20:21, Acts 26:19-21, Romans 6, 2 Corinthians 5:17 21, 1 John, the entire book talks about this. Many people can enter into the culture of the church and partially assimilate themselves into that culture and thinking, bringing forth some sort of apparent change. In Colossians 3:5, Paul uses the imperative aorist tense of the verb nekrosate, wherein he states, mortify what is earthly in you. Using this tense, Paul is stating that his audience, Christians, would have already been putting to death what is earthly in them, not that they are perfect at it, prior to this command, and would continue to do so. This is the outflowing of a regenerated heart. Those who have been raised with Christ will set their minds on the things above. The dangers of evangelism today, especially within the church, is that Christianity has become the culture in the past few centuries in certain regions of America. We should not assume that someone who has grown up in the church and states he believes in Jesus is necessarily saved. There must be repentance and faith, a change of heart. Jeffrey Johnson states in his book, The Church, Why Bother? Easy believism comes from a low view of God and a high view of man. The notion is that repentance is not necessary for salvation, and all that is required by God is a simple decision to accept Jesus into your heart. Sinners are capable within themselves of making this choice. All they need is a good pitchman preacher to show them the advantages of heaven in comparison to the alternative. With this low view of God, God does not demand any more from us than a simple prayer, which is often accomplished by repeating the words of the pastor after walking to the front of the church. At best, the preacher may remind us at the last second that we need to repeat the sinner's prayer from the heart. This being said, let us reject our idols and embrace the gospel. Let us seek to live according to God's word and not the philosophies of man. Let us renounce false doctrine so that we may live in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to God's word alone, to bring glory to God alone. So thank you so much for tuning in. Again, comments, questions, even if you have a technical critique of the show, my voice, is it too soft? Do I need to do something with the audio? Anything like that even would be great. So again, my email address, bnorthcutt, N-O-R-T-H-C-U-T-T, at ruggedpath.net. Thank you and God bless.